Okay, we're on? Yes, we're on. Acts chapter 1, please. I don't have any slides tonight because I'm getting old, so you might want to start looking around and see if you can find something.
We can do without slides.
I'll tell you the chapter and verse and you can write it down. So I'm assuming that the last one I did is Christ in the Gospels number 4, which would have been 2 weeks ago, according to your notes.
Yeah.
Okay. There's a saying that goes, the days drag on, but the years fly by. It reflects the human perception of time. The daily routines, challenges, the tedious moments can make individual days feel long and slow. As each day wears on, it seems as if you never accomplish all you want to accomplish, and the pain and the heartache of suffering that every Christian will endure at some point can be hard to overcome. But in looking back on it, the years have passed by rather quickly. A lot has happened over the course of the last few years that caused the days to drag, but in looking back to the past, it's obvious that God causes all things to work together for good. We covered a lot of ground in both our series, our Sunday and our Wednesday series. In the process, we gained a greater faith, a deeper love, and an unwavering commitment. The bottom line, God is good. Jesus expressed that point to the young man when he asked, "What good thing can I do that I may have obtain eternal life?" Jesus replied, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Many Jews thought that keeping the law was good because it would result in eternal life. Jesus made it clear that eternal life is not just about following rules, but involves a relationship with God, who is the source of all goodness. Entering into that relationship with God is through Jesus only. Jesus stated in the Gospel of John when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So even though there might be times when the days drag on, when Christians use the time to experience a greater relationship with the Lord, the years can pass by rather quickly and beneficially as well. Our current series on Wednesday is Christ in the Scriptures. Last week we completed a study of Christ in the Gospels. Each of the four Gospels gives us a different look into the person of Jesus Christ. In Matthew, we see Christ as a king. In Mark, Christ as a servant. In Luke, Christ in his humanity. And in John, Christ in his deity. All four Gospels combined give us a complete picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Tonight, we're going to study Christ in Acts. The book of Acts is a New Testament historical book detailing the birth of the early church and the spread of Christianity, powered by the Holy Spirit from Jerusalem to Rome. It focuses on the ministries of Peter and Paul, but as we study Acts, we see the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, the glorified Christ. The theme of Acts is the work Jesus continued to do by the power of the Holy Spirit through his disciples. Now, in light of that, pictures of Jesus can be seen throughout Acts. One point that stands out in Acts involves the effects an encounter of Jesus can have on people. Such encounters change lives. In that day, they saw Jesus face to face. We have encounters with Jesus every time we open our Bible and read, especially the Gospels. All the books of the New Testament, and even the books of the Old Testament, Christ appears in every book of the Bible in one form or another. The opening of Acts takes us back to the Gospels where Jesus issued orders to his disciples, "Stay in Jerusalem and wait for God's promise concerning the Holy Spirit to be fulfilled." As the contest continues, the disciples ask Jesus a question concerning the restoration of the kingdom. Jesus' response to the question applies to every believer today. Don't be overly concerned about the future. You have work to do in the present. Today there are so many schools of thought surfacing that it's hard to know which ones are valid, which ones are not, and what does it matter? We're in a war. A lot of what you're hearing concerning what people believe is nothing more than a smokescreen designed to keep people occupied with the non-essentials so that they fail to see the bigger picture. The disciples asked Jesus, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus responded in Acts 1, starting in verse 7. It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Jesus didn't want them to be so focused on the future that they overlooked the work that they were accomplishing in the present. The work that they were to accomplish in the present was very, very important. And Jesus prepared them for 3 years, maybe more than 3 years, to do this work. There's work to be done now. Work to be done now, and much of which involves witnessing. After the disciples questioned Jesus about why he was speaking to the woman at the well, Jesus replied in John 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." What was Jesus saying? He was saying, don't put off saving souls until later. There are souls that need to be saved now. The work of the disciples would continue, was to continue the work that Jesus already started. And it would begin immediately, because in the very next verse, we see Jesus ascending into heaven. His work on earth was completed. Their work was just beginning. Therefore, don't wait until tomorrow to do that which can begin right now. This should not have come as a surprise to them, because Jesus already told them in John 15, verses 26 and 27, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." Jesus also told them in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." The future of these men all of a sudden became the present. It was time to go to work. And at the angel's words in verse 10, that's exactly what they did. They returned to Jerusalem, gathered together, and prayed continuously. Then as chapter 2 opens, the words of Jesus became a reality. The people of Israel are commanded to celebrate the 7 feasts throughout the course of the year. These feasts or festivals were days appointed and ordained by God to be kept in honor of God's holy name. These times of celebration were important not only to Israel, but also to the overall message of the Bible, because each one foreshadows or symbolizes an aspect of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 2, it was the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was an annual feast that followed the Feast of First Fruits by 7 weeks. First Fruits reminds us of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Pentecost was celebrated on the 50th day. Pentecost was the day the church age began. So this was no insignificant day. It was the day Jesus prophesied, the day the Holy Spirit arrived on earth. In Acts chapter 2, look at verse 1, please. Verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Now recall the words that Jesus spoke back in chapter 1. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." When the Holy Spirit indwelled these men, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They received the power to do whatever the Lord commanded them to do. And as it always is, God's timing is perfect. Jews from all over the ancient world came to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. There were thousands of Jews from other countries in Jerusalem that day. The apostles received the power to speak in the languages of the countries these Jews came from. That had to be a sight to behold. It was so overwhelming that some of the people in the crowd thought that they were drunk. But Peter, who was also filled with the Spirit, stood up and set them straight in a hurry. Here is where a principle emerges. Every Christian today is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Every Christian today has power available to them. Now that means every Christian has the power to do God's will, whatever God's will might be at the given time. For those who humble themselves under God's mighty hand and do what God's given them, there are blessings involved. Those who don't will miss out on a wonderful opportunity. Peter took advantage of the opportunity. He stood up and made clear the fact that these men were not drunk, and they should have recognized that fact. But like anybody who doesn't study God's word, they failed to see it. Most of the people in the crowd failed to see it. That's when Peter delivered that great dissertation on the death and resurrection of Jesus. The dissertation appears starting in verse 22 and continues through most of the rest of the chapter. The key passage appears in Acts 2, starting in verse 22. Starting in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. The passage not only touches on the death and resurrection of Jesus, it clearly states that Christ's death and resurrection was predetermined by God long before creation. Christ's death and resurrection was not an act man cooked up or planned out. It was locked into place in God's plan before the foundation of the world. David referred to the resurrection when he wrote in verse 27, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Peter quoted from that verse in verse 31, adding extra emphasis to it. There he said in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we all are witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear." Now, through this statement, Peter not only expressed the fact that the men who spoke in tongues were not drunk, he also made clear the fact that the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the session of the Lord Jesus Christ were events that actually took place. And what happened? 3,000 Jews became saved that day. This is the power of God in a man. Peter, that particular man in this case, who stood up. Peter, who was hiding weeks earlier in a locked room for fear of the Jews, was standing in front of thousands of Jews on the day of Pentecost, giving a great dissertation, this great dissertation on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he became one of the leading apostles. How? He was made power. He was made powerful by Christ. These believers made up the first members of the church, the 3,000. And this lines up with what Paul wrote in Colossians about Christ being the firstborn of all creation, and what it says in Revelation 1 about Christ being the firstborn of the dead. Jesus Christ was the first person resurrected to immortal life, never to die again, establishing his supremacy over death and creation. And it also lines up with Paul wrote in Ephesians 1 about Christ being the head of the church. Peter's dissertation was powerful. He delivered another dissertation in Acts 3 after he healed the man who had been born lame from birth. The crowd of Jews that witnessed that event, the same Jews who rejected Jesus before Pilate, were amazed at what took place. And they showed their amazement. After asking them what was so amazing about it, Peter saw an opportunity to preach Christ. In Acts 3, look at verse 13. Acts 3, verse 13. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him the perfect health in the presence of you all. An interesting event. A man who had been lame from birth. God used this man to bring others to Christ. And once again, we see Peter delivering a discourse on the death and resurrection of Jesus. But guess what? That set the stage for the persecution that begins in chapter 4. Peter and John were apprehended and brought before the Jewish authorities. They asked the question, by what power or in what name have you done this? And that opened up another opportunity for Peter to deliver a third discourse. But since this course was spoken before the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law, there was little more at stake. These were powerful men who could make life miserable for anybody who ignored their authority. Nevertheless, Peter pulled no punches. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter said in Acts 4, look at verse 8. Acts 4, starting in verse 8. Verse 8, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Encounter with Jesus. An encounter with Jesus cannot leave a person unchanged, as we're going to see later on also. Now, Peter didn't come from royalty. He wasn't raised in the palace. He didn't walk with elite members of society. Peter was a fisherman. On the night before the cross, he denied Jesus three times. But in these passages, he's standing before Jews from all walks of life, proclaiming the risen Christ. A principle many Jews didn't want to hear and didn't want to accept, but nobody could shut him up. Now, these were elite members of Jewish society, but they didn't know what to do with Peter and John. Mary Magdalene was indwelled by seven demons, but she became a devoted follower of Jesus. Throughout the church age, there have been men who gave up normal lives to travel throughout the world and preach salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the impact that Jesus can have on people's lives if they allow it. In chapter 5, when brought before the council, the Sanhedrin council, same group of people, all the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. What is it about encounters with Jesus that motivate people to lay down their lives to the point of death? This is a principle that stands out in Acts. In chapter 6, the apostles were forced to sanction the selection of men as deacons to handle certain affairs, so they themselves would have time to teach the word of God and pray. One of those men chosen was Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Stephen was a man who performed great wonders and signs before the people. He was a man chosen by God for a specific purpose. He fulfilled his purpose at a time when some men called the synagogue of the free men took exception to things he was saying. When they challenged him, they found out that they were no match for his wisdom. So they got people to hurl accusations at him. Stephen was brought before the council. false witnesses were brought in to make it to make up lies about him. But through it all, Stephen remained completely calm, calmed by the power of God. So the high priest hit Stephen with the trigger question. A trigger question is a question that sets off a discourse the opposition doesn't want to hear. And rightly so, because the discourse is accusatory, but downright true. The main point of the discourse emphasized that Israel's past showed a pattern of opposition to God's word and God's people. In the discourse, Stephen boldly proclaimed their worship of idols, in spite of repeated warnings by the prophets against this practice and the opposition to Moses. Stephen also brought up the subject of the temple because these Jews didn't get the meaning behind the temple. The temple pointed to Christ, who performed the ultimate sacrifice. The law in the temple had already been taken out of the way through the person and work of Jesus, but the Jewish leaders were still thinking in terms of the law, but far from obeying it. The high point of Stephen's discourse came in verse 51, when he called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. They were no better off than their forefathers of the past, because just like their forefathers, they also murdered the prophets. When the members of the council heard that, they freaked out. They drove Stephen out of the city and stoned him to death. Please go to Acts chapter 7 and look at verse 55. Acts 7, starting in verse 55. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." This brings us back to the question, what is it about encounters with Jesus that motivate people to lay down their lives to the point of death? Before we attempt to answer that question, let's look at one more example. Please go to Acts chapter 9. Talk about faith in these men. Stephen. God used Stephen to impact the world, but it cost Stephen his life. But in his dying stages, what was he thinking about? His health, his welfare, the stones? No, he saw the glory of God and Jesus Christ standing in heaven. God rewards his people for their work. The man we're going to talk about now is Saul of Tarsus, quite an individual. He had reached the pinnacle in the field of Judaism. He was a pure Jew, and he had all the qualifications to prove it. Saul was also a Pharisee, and he was something else as well. Saul was a hater of this new movement that began on the day of Pentecost. And as a result, Saul became a persecutor of the church. One day, while he was on his way to Damascus to take Christians into custody, bring them back to Jerusalem, he had a very interesting experience. He was knocked to the ground by a bright light from heaven and blinded. Then he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When he inquired about it, the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And some of us know the rest of the story. Saul got saved that day, but Saul didn't just get saved. He was given a new name. He became the Apostle Paul. He went on to start churches all around the Mediterranean. He wrote about half the New Testament. He preached Christ throughout much of the ancient world at that time, even in the face of intense suffering. Paul encountered several imprisonments, beatings, lashings, various types of deprivation. But he was never deterred from doing the work that Jesus gave him to do. In fact, it was Paul who said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Paul wasn't afraid to die because he knew death meant going home to be with the Lord. As Paul spent the last weeks of his life in a Roman dungeon, deprived of life's necessities. Before he died, in his second letter to Timothy, Paul wrote, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but all who have loved his appearing." So to reiterate the question, what is it about encounters with Jesus that motivate people to lay down their lives to the point of death? The answer probably varies from person to person. Stephen was a righteous man. Like Paul, he learned the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. In the case of both men, Christ was their life. And they were willing to give their lives for Christ, even if it meant death. Like Daniel in the Old Testament, such men and women do not change their mindset to suit the attitudes and the mindsets of sinful men. This is one of the principles that runs through the book of Acts. This was the case with Peter. As we noted earlier, Peter already encountered persecution for continuing to work as an apostle of Jesus. But in Acts 10, Peter preached the gospel at the house of Cornelius, and everybody in that house became saved that day. In Acts 11, Peter was questioned about the events that occurred at the house of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. Peter knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that he was doing God's work, and he wasn't going to let men stand in the way. But in Acts 12, the stage was set to change Peter for good. Herod had Peter arrested during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, since the feast was being celebrated, Peter wasn't put to death immediately, but he was incarcerated and placed under heavy guard, four squads of Roman soldiers. Please go to Acts 12, by the way. A very interesting event happened about that time. And by the way, Peter was sleeping and chained to these guards. He didn't seem really overly concerned about his situation. Acts 12, starting in verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him, setting Peter free from prison was obviously the work of God. But the question that emerges is, why was he arrested in the first place? Answer simple. Peter would not stop preaching about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter had seen the risen Christ, and that changed him for life. And that's been the case with many people. Encounters with Jesus changes lives. After Stephen was martyred, persecution of the church in Jerusalem began. Humanly speaking, Christians might think it was time to keep a low profile, but that wasn't the case. Certain members of the church left Jerusalem and traveled throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria to spread the message. And this is how Philip encountered the Ethiopian eunuch who was on his way home. Philip explained the message of salvation to him, and the eunuch not only became saved, he took the message back home with him. Please go to Acts 8 if you're not there already. Now, according to the scripture, Philip moved on to other places. In Acts 8, look at verse 40. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. The message was preached at Damascus. That's why Saul went there to arrest Christians. Look at what happened when Peter preached the word at Caesarea in Acts 10, starting in verse 44. Acts 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. Please go to Acts 11 and look at verse 19. This took place in Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, chapter 11, verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. Interestingly, this movement started with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and nothing was going to stop it. Then, of course, there was the Apostle Paul in Acts 13. Go to Acts 13, please. Paul was called the Apostle to the Gentiles. In Acts 13, look at verse 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Acts gives us the account of Paul's first three missionary journeys. The first appears in chapters 13 and 14. Paul visited the areas of Cyprus, Perga, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. It was at Lystra where Jews from Antioch and Iconium stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. When Paul got up, he went back into the city. Second missionary journey appears in chapters 15 through 18. Here Paul visited the cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. It was at Philippi that Paul and Silas were beaten and imprisoned because Paul cast a demon out of a slave girl, thus putting an end to a form of evil that was popular in that area. The third missionary journey appears in chapters 18 through 21 at Ephesus, Macedonia, and Greece. Now, here's the point. On each of these missions, Paul preached the gospel and started churches. From Ephesus, Paul moved on to Jerusalem, where he's placed under arrest, pretty much to prevent a crowd of Jews from killing him. But once again, God turned the curse into a blessing. Paul used the events that followed to continue preaching the gospel. After his arrest in Jerusalem, he preached the gospel to an angry mob. In Caesarea, Paul preached the gospel to Felix and his wife. He also shared his testimony and the gospel with Festus and Agrippa. Paul shared the gospel on his voyage to Rome. He ministered to the sailors during the storms. He healed people on the island of Malta. Paul spent 2 years under arrest at Caesarea and 2 years under house arrest at Rome. After arriving at Rome, Paul spent a lot of time chained to a Roman guard. But guess what? Paul never stopped preaching. Please go to Acts chapter 28. We'll be closing in a few minutes. Acts 28, starting in verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to meet him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Throughout Paul's first imprisonment at Rome, he continued to preach the gospel to everyone that came to him. In fact, many members of the Praetorian Guard and others in Caesar's household became Christians through Paul's teaching. Paul's letter to the Philippians supports this. Please go to Philippians 1, and this will be the last passage we go to. Philippians 1, look at verse 12. Paul had to deal with all kinds of unique and unusual circumstances. This was one of them. Verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. What an interesting system of thinking Paul had. His preaching while under house arrest gave other believers outside the prison the courage to preach the gospel. And you can trace it all the way back to Paul's encounters with Jesus that day on the road to Damascus. When a person looks into the face of Jesus, something beyond the laws of nature occurs. And this is what we see occurring throughout the book of Acts. While Jesus was on earth, his words, his life, his death had a major impact on many people. Some of them experienced something that caused them to act on that experience. It's individuals such as these that will be well known throughout eternity. We'll get started on Christ in Romans next time. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your precious Son. Your precious Son, Jesus. You, through your Son, has changed our lives dramatically. You've not only given us salvation, you've blessed us with your word, and your word has impacted us in a powerful way. We praise your glorious name. We pray, Lord, keep impacting us, keep filling us, keep teaching us, giving us increased wisdom and understanding, and the ability to use it for the benefit of others and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.